We've come to Acts chapter 14 this morning, and I want to speak on the subject of the true and living God, the true and living God. Now, I haven't seen any results from the latest census that took place, but judging by the results of the previous one, the vast majority of people in Australia believe in some kind of divine being. I think the number of professed atheists who believe in no God is somewhere in around 9 or 10%, and I suspect the majority of them would probably describe themselves as agnostic rather than atheist. But you see, there's a great difference between people who believe in our God and the people who believe in the true and living God. There's a wide difference of opinion as to who he is and what he is like. And people often wonder whether God has just left us to speculate just what kind of God he is. Are we left to form our own opinions of what he's like? Do we come to our own conclusions upon the subject? Not at all, says the Apostle Paul. You notice in verse 17 of our chapter, he says that God has not left himself without a witness. You see, for thousands of years, men have thought to themselves, oh, if only God would become like one of us and tell us what he is like, then we could know him. And so here in our text, we find that longing in the hearts of the people of Lystra, a city of Galatia. And when God performs a miracle through the witness of the Apostle Paul, the people who saw it wanted to believe that the gods had visited them in human form. The problem being, of course, that these people believed in gods such as Jupiter and Mercury, gods made up by the imaginations of men. So Paul has to correct them very quickly and remind them that they are simply men like all the others, and point away from themselves to the true and the living God that they have come to bear witness about. And so Paul sought to tell the people and to correct some of the many misconceptions that they had about God. Now, I suspect that if you talk to enough people about your faith, you will find that there will be very many that will share similar misconceptions about the Lord as those whom Paul met. So we hope to contrast this morning what men say about God with what God has said about himself. And so we want to bring to your attention this morning the true and the living God who has not left himself without a witness. So the first thing that we have to do is to reject the gods created by men. If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, and I know that you are, you'll know how they begin. The first two commandments deal with the problem of false gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the Lord says. Our worship should be exclusively given to him, the one true God. And then he reminds us that we should not make unto ourselves any graven image. We should not bow down ourselves before them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So we're told very early in the scriptures that we are not to worship other gods, and we are not to invent gods of our own. Now, probably in the traditional sense, there are very few in Australia that make any graven images of their gods, the little idols and statues and such things. It does happen, but it's not that commonplace. But that doesn't mean that there aren't false gods that are worshipped today. There are many different gods that are worshipped, and worshipped in different ways. Let me give you some examples of false gods. We could talk about polytheism. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word poly simply means many, and theism means God, or reference to God, the worship of many gods. During the time that the Bible was written, polytheism was commonly practiced. There was belief in a multitude of gods. Now we have an example of it here in our text. The Lord, having confirmed the message of Paul and Barnabas through the healing of this man, that the people seeing it said, "The gods," plural, "have come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Now, if I'm not mistaken, the names that are given here of Jupiter and Mercurius, I think would probably be better read as Zeus and Hermes. They're still the same god. One is simply the Latin name and the other is the Greek name, but they were essentially worshipping the same god by a different name. These were just two of the many gods that the Greeks worshipped. And this, their name has become important because there is a traditional story that's told about this part of the world that Paul was preaching in, that on one occasion, two gods, Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury, if you prefer the Latin form, came to that region in disguise. And they asked for some hospitality, a place to stay and something to eat. But everyone refused them, except for two people, an old man and his wife. And they took these gods in, not knowing who they were, but as strangers they fed them and took care of them. The result was that the whole town of Lystra was wiped out by these two gods, but they turned the home of this old man and his wife into a splendid temple outside the city and made them guardians of it. So you can see with that history, that backstory, when this great miracle of healing took place through Barnabas and Paul, that the people immediately thought that Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury, were back in town. So we see in verse 13 that when the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, he brought oxen and garlands unto the gate and would have done sacrifice unto the people. The people who have witnessed this healing are determined not to make the same mistake that their forefathers made by ignoring the gods before them. So they planned to sacrifice. They brought their animals for sacrifice in the attempt to turn away the wrath of the gods and make them favorable toward them. Their worship really was trying to manipulate the gods for their own selfish purposes. Polytheism, multitude of gods. It's perhaps not a major problem in Australia because of the strong influence of Christianity over many years, but it still happens. There are still those today throughout Australia that worship a multitude of gods. That's one error that has to be corrected. There's another area that is also perhaps more common today. Pantheism. Pantheism stems from the Eastern mystical religions and is found mainly in what we call the New Age movement today. It has adopted many of the same principles. Now, let me explain the term pan. Simply means all or everything, and theism again is a belief in God. So pantheism is the belief that God is everything and everything is God. So pantheism teaches that there's some kind of cosmic energy or force and we are simply a part of it. Going back to the Australian census, those that insist on writing Jedi on the list as their religion really are telling the world that they're pantheists at heart. You see, when they say, "May the Force be with you," in Star Wars terminology, they're making reference to this idea of pantheism, that God is a force, a cosmic force, and we're simply a part of it. And since the divine energy is everything, then in one sense we are gods. And those that are truly enlightened can tap into this divine energy and use this force for, well, whatever purposes you might have. So they teach us to believe in ourselves and to trust in our powers, and we can do amazing things and we can manipulate the spirit world to our own advantage. The problem is the God of the Bible is not some kind of universal force. He is a person. So you'll notice the attitude of Paul and Barnabas in verse 14 and 15. They rent their clothes. They went out to the people crying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, these empty thoughts, these foolish notions, and turn unto the living God, the true God." What a contrast the message of Paul and Barnabas is with the ancient world of the Greeks and the Romans. Many of the Roman emperors claiming to be divine, demanding worship from the people. You remember just a few chapters ago in chapter 12 how Herod received that recognition from the people, that when he spake, the people said, "It's the voice of God." And he took that worship. But God smote him and struck him down. So we've got polytheism, the worship of many gods. We have pantheism, the worship of everything as God. I suspect the most common form of worship today, of false worship in Australia by the idolatry, is the idols of our own mind, those of our own making. We perhaps don't create idols of wood or stone or silver or gold, but we have idols of our mind because we don't worship the God of the Bible. And instead, people have created in their own mind the kind of God that they want. And the most terrible thing about this is that often they might name that God that they've created Jesus. Or they might give him some other divine title or biblical title, but it's not the God of the Bible that they worship. And you can see this very clearly when you speak to people about certain things that the Bible teaches, and they say, "Well, I don't believe that God would ever send anyone to hell. I believe that God, the one that I worship, that he loves and forgives, and he wouldn't do such a thing as that." The problem is that person has created their own God in their own mind, and they've made it a God after their own image who happens to agree with everything that they believe. For the God that's revealed in the Bible, while he is love and he does forgive those who trust in his Son, he also tells us that he has divine wrath against those who refuse his mercy and will not come to him. Now the question is, which God are you going to believe in? The one that you've created in your own mind, or the one that's been clearly revealed in the Bible? When we look around today in various church circles, especially those that are interested in the pursuit of church growth, whatever the cost, there's been a compromising of the gospel. There's been a preaching of a different Jesus and a different God rather than the one that's revealed in the Bible. And they do that by leaving out the bad news. They'll not speak about God's wrath against sin. In fact, they won't mention sin at all. They'll not speak about hell nor warn you to flee from it. Some will even leave out the cross because it offends people. It's a stumbling block to some. Well, when we do those things, we're simply creating our own God, created in our own likeness, a God who believes as we do and doesn't offend or doesn't challenge us or doesn't correct us, because we are never wrong and therefore our God is never wrong either. Well, I hope that you will reject such false gods and such forms of idolatry, and that you will turn from them, because that's the advice that's given by the apostles here, Paul and Barnabas. He's warning them to flee, to turn from these vanities unto the living God. Now Paul reminds us in verse 16 that this same God of heaven in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. It's something similar that he'll say in chapter 17, that at the times of this ignorance God winked at. He let you have your false gods for a while, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. God has allowed them to do this in the sense that he hasn't wiped them out in his judgment. He was tolerant with them because they hadn't received the full knowledge of the truth in the same way that his chosen people, the Jews, had. So instead of destroying them, he was patient with them. But now that Christ has come, a new day has arrived, and God's dealings with men will be on the basis of what they do with his Son. The time for tolerance is over. And so he tells them very clearly that ye should turn, verse 15, turn from these vanities, these empty thoughts, these foolish notions, and turn from them and turn to the living God which made heaven and earth, the sea and all things that are therein. The Lord now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's what repentance is, to turn from our sins and to turn to God. Why should we turn from these false gods? Because they're vanities. They're empty, they're powerless, they're non-existent. You can believe in such a God if you want, but it's not going to save you. You can believe earnestly in a God that won't send anyone to hell, regardless of repentance and faith, but when the day of judgment comes, you can call on that God to save you, but you'll find that he was a vain, empty figment of your imagination. You can believe that you can lie and cheat and steal and commit adultery and curse like a sailor, and your God will not hold you responsible. But when the true and living God calls you to account for your life, you'll find that that false God of your imagination will not save you at all. You can call upon him, but he will not answer. Paul is wanting those men before him to turn from these false gods, to bring us to our second point, to believe in the true God. That you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. What a contrast between the vain, empty, lifeless, non-existent gods that people create for themselves unto the living God, the true God, the only God who is real, who is alive, who is the source of life. Well, so the question comes, well, how do you know then that the God of the Bible is this true and living God? How do we know that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we should be worshipping? Paul remembers speaking to a pagan audience who know very little about the God of Israel. So where does he begin? Well, he begins at the beginning. A good place to start. He tells us that God, verse 17, has not left us without a witness. There are things that he has revealed to mankind about himself. He has spoken to man. We are living in an increasingly secular society where the knowledge of God and of his word is on the wane. There's fewer people that no one read their Bibles. So what do? We start as Paul started. We start with the basics. We go right back to first principles. So how is our God to be known? Well, he's known first of all through his creation. He's the living God, verse 15, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. The Lord has revealed himself through creation, through the natural world, meaning that any person, even in the remotest part of the world, can know at least a little about the true God because he has revealed himself through his creative work. Paul says in verse 15, he made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein, meaning that if we examine these things and look closely into them, that we will see something of the handiwork of God revealed throughout creation. Psalm 19 in the opening six verses tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. That word glory is simply a synonym for those things that are praiseworthy of his characteristics and his attributes. So the creation shows us something and gives us a knowledge of God, tells us of his power. We look at the vastness of God's creation. We see the majesty and the magnitude of the power that was necessary to create it. Our own Milky Way galaxy, I'm told, is 100,000 light years across. That seems like a lot until you realize that the next galaxy along is over 1.5 million light years away, and they don't know even how many galaxies there are across the solar system. Our God is big. To have created such a universe, knowing that every effect must have an even greater cause, that when we look at the size and the majesty of our created universe, then the one who created it must be greater still. We consider the billions and billions of stars, each containing more energy than we could ever imagine. What power is on display? It points us to the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of God. You see these things when you take your telescope, but what if you take a microscope and look at small things up close and in detail, and we see the intricate detail of God's creation? As Paul said, he created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Take the human eye, for instance. It's relatively small in the great scheme of things, but it's truly amazing. In more ways than one, that's more capable than the most expensive video camera that you could purchase. And yet some supposedly smart men believe that the human eye just developed by chance and without a creator. No, I think when you look more closely at the details of creation, we see the wisdom and the infinite intelligence of the one who created it. Not to speak of the beauty of the surroundings in which we live. The world, even though fallen in sin, still bears the hallmarks of the creative influences of God, and the beautiful character of the creation around us tells us something of the character of God. Paul then says in verse 17 that he gives us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. Not only is he the creator of all things, but he's the sustainer of all things. Not only did he create the universe, he sustains it. He gives us rain from heaven. He gives us fruitful seasons. We learn something there about the goodness of God, that he gives us more than we could deserve. He not only provides us with food and life, but he also fills our heart with gladness. We learn that he's good and he's joyful. And yet how many millions, maybe billions of people go about their daily lives looking at the heavens above, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies before us, the creation around us, the provision of each day, and not a single thought of God. You see, it's because of our sinful nature that the natural revelation, the revelation of creation by itself, isn't sufficient to lead us to the knowledge of a true and living God. It tells us that there is one, but it doesn't tell us everything that we need to know about him. We need more than just a natural revelation. We need a supernatural revelation. And so God is known to us not only in his creative works, but he is made known to us through his Son. When you look at verse 11 again, the people saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of like, Conia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Well, they were right in one way, but wrong in another. They thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods in human form come down amongst men. But God did come down amongst men. John chapter 1 tells us that God did indeed come down and dwell amongst us. He not only took on the appearance of man, but he actually became human. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. In John 1 and verse 18, we read that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he hath declared. And so when the Apostle Peter, speaking to the Lord Jesus in the upper room that night before his betrayal, and he said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." The Lord Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, living amongst men and dwelling with them, satisfies the longing of the hearts of man for God to reveal himself to us. The God of creation seems to be so far away, so transcendent, so far above and beyond his creation. How could we possibly know him? So God dwelt amongst us. The Lord Jesus Christ became man and lived amongst men. And God revealed himself through the incarnation of him coming amongst us and living and teaching and then dying for us. The cross of our Savior reveals both the love of God and the righteousness of God. The Savior proved to us without a shadow of doubt that God loves us, would rescue us from our sin, deliver us from judgment, and by the cross he would satisfy the demands of his own righteousness, guarantee his holiness, and by the voluntary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ would redeem us unto himself. God is made known to us through the creation around us, through the giving of his Son to be our Savior. Paul also will tell us in verses 6 and 7 that God's made known through his servants. You see that round about, unto the region that lieth round about, there they preached the gospel. Paul and Barnabas and other disciples, everywhere they went, they told others about God. They wrote down their revelations from God, and we call that the Bible today. That trustworthy record of God's word to man. We don't have to speculate what God is like. We don't have to wonder what his will for us might be. We have a way of knowing because God has provided us with his living word. And we can know the way of salvation from sin and from death and from destruction because he has given us his word that tells us of his Son who lived and died that we might be redeemed. Now there's one last way that God was revealed. In verse 3 we find that God gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. We read a little later of the man who was lame from the womb, who was healed and made to stand upright upon his feet so much that he began to leap and walk. What a miracle took place. You see here that Paul didn't just preach, but God proved that his preaching was true by the means of these miracles. This audience that seemed to have been from a purely pagan background and didn't have the advantage of knowing the Old Testament. So Paul needed support for his message, and God confirmed it with a miracle. How blessed those people were, God revealing himself to them. Paul will later write to the Hebrews, saying, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own soul. His own will. The Paul says you must turn from the false gods and you must believe on the true God and you must come to him by faith. Verse 7 tells us that Paul preached the gospel, the good news that the true and living God has provided a way for mankind to be saved. That our great Heavenly Father sent his only begotten Son into the world to reveal God to us and to save us by dying for our sins. And by believing on him, we can be saved. And so we have a choice to make. We must firstly turn from our own way. You'll notice there in verse 16, God who suffered us in times past to walk in our own ways now says that we must walk in his ways. He calls upon us to repent of our sins. And he insists that we go in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust in him. You notice there in verse 9 with the lame man that Paul observed that he had faith to be healed. Literally faith to be saved. This man needed physical salvation as well as spiritual salvation. He was helpless and hopeless, and he was in bondage to this crippling illness. God delivered him. He had faith to believe. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it seems that when this man heard about the true and living God revealed to us through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, that if we believe in him, we'll be saved, that he believed. He believed that God could save him, that God could do something about his condition. And he believed, and instantaneously he was healed. And what the Lord did for that man physically, I believe he also did for him spiritually. You see, there are millions of people throughout this world that, like this man, are unable to take even one step towards God. They're spiritually lame. They're unable to come to the Lord. But when the message of the gospel came, and the light of God's Spirit shone upon them and revealed to them that there is a Savior, that when they put their faith and trust in him, they were instantly saved, and those who had previously been spiritually lame and unable to come to God were like this man, leaping with joy. Another one of the evidences that Christianity is real, it changes people, transforms us. And so with the Apostle Paul and with Barnabas, I challenge you in just the same way that they did, to turn from every vain substitute for God and to turn to the true and the living God and believe in the Savior that was sent, and in him may you find that healing, spiritually speaking, that sees you leap with joy for the grace of God that's been made known to you. May the Lord help us to rejoice in the great Savior of men for his own name's sake. Amen.